We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Acts, chapter 20 today. If you'd like to turn there, you may. But before we turn to chapter 20, I'm going to take a short side trip to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, James gives us a very clear warning. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So he begins by saying that if there is some lack in your life, if there is something that you need but do not have, or want but cannot obtain, at least one answer to that is, well, you probably haven't asked for it. So Jesus told us very clearly that we are to ask and seek and knock, right? Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And there was a form of that verb that indicated that those actions should be ongoing. In other words, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. We are to be persistent in prayer. And yet James acknowledges that sometimes you ask and you don't receive. He says so right here in verse 3. He says, "You ask and do not receive." Why? Well, because you ask amiss. In other words, you're either asking in the wrong way or you're asking for the wrong thing. And the key to understanding where we're going wrong in our asking is in our motivation for asking. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." In other words, if our sole purpose for asking is to satisfy ourselves or to satisfy our flesh, then we should not expect that that request will be answered. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit dwells who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, I want to remind you that in the very beginning of this book, James wrote, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various..." He's writing to who? He's writing to brethren. He's writing to Jewish believers specifically, but he's writing to those that he considers his brothers. So he's warning us. He's saying, listen, do not allow your hearts to become tied up in the things of this world so that you desire the things that the world desires. Because when you desire the things that the world desires, when you are in a state of friendship with the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. And by converse, by switching that statement around, we can say that friendship with God does what? Sets us at enmity with the world, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 2, turn there for a moment if you will. 1 John chapter 2, if James's warning seemed a little harsh to you, let's take a look at John's warning. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So John takes the approach of saying, listen, let me reason with you for a second. If you're going after and desiring the things of this world, if you're valuing over friendship with God, friendship with the world, then you need to recognize that you are valuing the temporary over the eternal. You're choosing that which is passing away over that which will last forever. That doesn't make any sense. Set your mind, Paul would write, on things above in Colossians 3, not on things below. You see, Paul understood what it was to value friendship with God over the approval of the world. If Paul had valued the approval of the world, he would have remained a Pharisee. If he had valued the praise of men, he would have continued in the tradition in which he had been raised, in which he had received letters from the high priest to go onto Damascus to take prisoner those who were followers of the way and bring them back for judgment, to throw them into prison in chains. He would have continued in that vein because he was successful. As a young man, he was a Pharisee, very likely a member of the Sanhedrin, it's believed. Paul had had his ticket punched and he was on his way. And if he valued the things of this world, wealth, prestige, and power, he'd have continued as he was. But when he met Jesus, his priorities got rearranged. Amen? Now, when you met Jesus, let me ask, were your priorities rearranged? I sure hope they were, because our priorities need to be rearranged. Now, Paul is in Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey, as we pick up here in Acts chapter 20, and we're not turning to Acts chapter 20 just yet, but that's where we're going to be. And we know that the silversmiths and the union of those guys who made the little shrines to Diana, they were mad because Paul had interfered with their business. The gospel that he was preaching was teaching the people that they were not gods that were made by hands, that if it was something that had been crafted by the craftsman, that it was not worthy of their praise or their worship or their adoration. And when people realize that the things that they've been praying to have no value, worth, or power, what do? They stop praying to them, which means they stop buying them, which means that these men are no longer raking in the money like they had once been. And they recognize that it's Paul and the preaching of the gospel that he is engaged in that has interfered with their business. And so they start a riot, and 25,000 people possibly fill the theater, and they're chanting for hours about how great is Diana of the Ephesians, and they're going on and on. And, you know, Paul wants to go out there and share the gospel with him, but the disciples and his friends, they prevent him from doing so. And eventually the town clerk is able to break it all up. And so after it's all over, Paul meets with the brethren, with the disciples there, and he's preparing to depart. Well, you see, he's already sent a group on ahead, and he has a purpose in this journey that he's taking. Now, Paul is on his third missionary journey, but he has spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And the time has come now for him to depart from Ephesus and to head into Macedonia and to go back and to visit the various churches that he's helped establish during his first and second missionary journeys. And he's going with a purpose, because after he visits them, he's planning on returning again to Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem has fallen onto hard times. They're very poor and they're in a lot of trouble and they need help. And Paul, in a desire to show unity among the brethren between both Jew and Gentile, has purposed to take up a collection from the various churches to be a blessing to the church back there in Jerusalem. Now, from Ephesus, toward the end of his stay there, it's believed that Paul wrote the epistle of 1 Corinthians. And toward the end of that epistle, he discusses one of the purposes of his upcoming visit to them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, this is a lengthy reading, but it's very straightforward and doesn't require a great deal of explanation, as we're not going in depth, but just sort of skimming the purpose for Paul's general purpose in writing. And in verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do." So Paul is reminding them of something that he has already spoken to them about before. Now you might say, what do you mean before? This is 1 Corinthians. Yes, it is. It is 1 Corinthians, but it is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we read this: "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous." And stepping aside from the theological and practical applications of that passage, I simply want to point out that Paul had written to them previously. We just do not happen to have that letter. We don't know what he wrote to them. But certainly one of the things that that initial letter had included were the instructions that he now reminds them of in chapter 16. Again, 16 verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." So he's giving them instructions on how to go about taking up this collection. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come." So Paul is saying, listen, I am coming to you, and when I get there, I'll be taking the gift that you have for the church in Jerusalem, but I want you to have it laid aside already. I want you to have already set it aside and have it ready. I don't want to focus on offerings when I get there. Don't you wish all evangelists were like that? You know, don't worry, you know, he doesn't want the ministry that he's going to be engaged in to be interrupted or to be in any way taken away from by a focus upon collecting money at that time. But he is saying that they were to give. And not only is he saying that they were to give, but he's giving instructions on how they are to give. Now, when we think about how we are to give, we can talk about giving in a lot of different ways. Have you noticed that we don't talk about giving a lot here at Calvary Chapel? It's not a primary focus. But just because we don't focus on it, just because we don't talk about it, doesn't mean that you aren't to do it. The scriptures are pretty clear about the fact that we are to give to the work of the Lord. Well, you know, some people say, well, I want to, you know, do I give my 10%? And do I give the 10% before taxes or after taxes? Or how, you know, we get into all these details about how and what we're to do. You know what? Here's what you're to do. Give cheerfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And we are to give proportionally. How do we know that we are to give proportionally? Well, it says right here, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." In other words, we give in accordance to what God has given us. If we have prospered greatly, let us give greatly. If we've prospered only a little, then fine, give just a little. But however you have prospered, in whatever way God has prospered you, that is how we are to give. It's fairly clear, I think. And then he says, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send them to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, then they will go with me. Now, I long to come to you when I am passing through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you." In fact, we believe that he probably spent about 3 months there in Corinth, and from Corinth, very likely wrote the epistle to the Romans. And it says, "It may well be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, so that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And he goes on. So the purpose of Paul's journey at this point, as he continues through Macedonia and these other regions, is going to be to take up this collection for the saints in order to assist the church in Jerusalem. And not only is he taking it up, but there's accountability as well. Each church with their gift had the option of sending a representative along with Paul on the journey or separately to deliver the gifts themselves. Now, turning to Acts chapter 20, having given you that background information, let's look and see what we find in our text today. Now, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And he stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So in other words, there was a group of Jewish people who were going to be traveling, heading back to Jerusalem for the feast. And Paul realized that it would not be a good idea for him to be stuck on a boat in the middle of the ocean with a bunch of people who wanted to kill him. How many of you would agree that that was probably wise on his part? So Paul basically says, yeah, I was planning on taking the boat, but I think I'll walk instead. He recognized that there were those who were his enemies. Why? Because he was a friend of God. Because he was an advocate and a proponent of the gospel message. There were those who hated him and who wanted to destroy him. Now, verse 4 says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. And Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. Antichius and Trophimus of Asia. So who are these seven men? Well, if we take into account 1 Corinthians chapter 16, these are very likely the representatives from the churches who were carrying the collections from those churches back to Jerusalem. That very possibly is who they are. Certainly some of them are and or would become fellow workers in the gospel with the Apostle Paul, and we see many of them mentioned in other passages of Scripture. Now these men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. Who is the us that's being spoken of? It is Paul and the author of this book, the good Dr. Luke, who now is using that first person pronoun us, indicating that he has probably now left Philippi and has joined with Paul again in his journey. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now that might seem like a long teaching, right? But have you ever been together with a group of friends that you haven't seen in a long time? And you're sitting around the table and you're drinking coffee and eating cookies and talking about the old days or talking about what the Lord is doing in your life. It's that kind of an atmosphere that's prevalent here. Paul is with them. He knows that his time with them is short. He doesn't have time to say, okay, we'll pick up where we left off next week. So what does he do? He continues on and he keeps teaching and he continues teaching until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now they're in an upper room on the third story of this building. And there are lots of people. It's a packed house and there are lots of lamps or torches or candles that are burning. So not only are there a lot of people there, which means a lot of body heat, but there are a lot of lamps and flames burning, which means it's very warm and there's probably quite a bit of smoke. And so you can imagine that as time wore on, it would have been really easy to become drowsy. How many of you know what it is to be so drowsy that you just cannot keep your eyes open? Right? It happens in the worst places and at the worst times, but you know, sometimes you just cannot keep your eyes open and you fall asleep. Well, verse 9 tells us that in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, as at least one or two people out in the congregation probably are right now. He was sinking into a deep sleep and he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. That's a rough thing for a preacher when someone drops dead in the middle of your service, particularly when they're dropping dead from a third story window. It tends to cause quite a ruckus. So obviously Paul did not continue teaching, but in verse 10 it says, Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Very much in the manner that the prophets of old would stretch themselves out over the body, so Paul stretches himself out over Eutychus, and we see that God restores Eutychus to life. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, so in other words, someone died, there was a resurrection, and they just kept on preaching. After a long while, he spoke, even until daybreak, and then he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. You think? To have the word of God being delivered in such a way that the veracity of the things that are being spoken of are attested to by miracles of this nature must have been incredibly encouraging for their faith. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So Paul needed a little time alone. The rest of his party, they went by ship to Assos, but Paul walked on foot. By ship, it was about 30 miles. On foot, it was about 20, about a day's walk, and Paul spent that time walking there alone. And it says in verse 14 that when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite to Chios. Now, have you noticed that Luke is giving us sort of the story from 50,000 feet? And every once in a while, he'll come down and give us something significant, like what happened to Eutychus falling out of the window and Paul raising him from the dead and the continuing fellowship and teaching that they had in the breaking of bread. Notice that it was on the first day of the week. This gives us the impression that it was on Sundays that the church would gather together, and that was when the collection was to be taken up. And so we have this testimony of the church meeting corporately on the first day of the week, even from the very beginning, it would seem. Now, what we have in this chapter is largely a travel log. We went from here to there. This is how we traveled. This is who went with us. This is what we were accomplishing along the way. And it gives us these details. So the question that I have to ask is why? What's the purpose of us seeing all this information, and how does it benefit us to know that, you know, well, we traveled by boat, but Paul, he decided to walk, and or earlier, and Paul was going to get on the boat, but then he realized it wasn't a good idea, so he went another way. You see, through all of this narrative, we see an example of an individual in a ministry who is being led by the Spirit of God. Paul is walking in the perfect will of God. Amen? Let's read on. Verse 15, we sailed from there the next day and came opposite Chios, and the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Togilium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." So Paul has come to Miletus. He didn't want to go to Ephesus because he knew that if he went to Ephesus, he'd get stuck there. How did he know that he would get stuck there? Because there's a church there that he had pastored for 3 years, a church that he had planted and established, brothers and sisters in Christ who he probably longed to see and who longed to see him. And he knew that once he was in Ephesus, it would be really hard to leave. But he also knew that he needed to speak to the elders. He needed to have, I guess, a staff meeting, if you will, and to gather them together to give them some final instructions, because as we'll find at the end of this chapter, Paul firmly believed, and he was correct in believing, that he would never see them again. From Miletus, verse 17 says, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins this meeting by saying, "Listen, you know me and you know my life. You know how I lived among you for 3 years and ministered to you." He says, "You know how I witnessed to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. You know how I taught publicly and how I taught from house to house. You know my manner of life, and you know that I told you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." Amen? That's what it means when he says in verse 20 that I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And so he says, "You know me, you know my ministry, you know the character of my ministry, and you know how I worked among you." And he says, "I want to continue to be an example to you. So let me tell you this. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." So what does that tell us about this journey to Jerusalem? Is Paul going simply because he has a desire to go? No. He is going because he is bound in the Spirit. Paul was a bond servant of Christ, a slave of the Savior, if you will. And he was going where he had been instructed to go. In other words, Paul was walking in accordance with the perfect will of God for his life. And so he says, "Listen, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." You see, so often we want God to tell us what's going to happen next, right? But you know, God doesn't usually tell us what's going to happen next. He just gives us the next step in the process. What is it he said to Abraham? He said, "Get up, leave your father's house and all of the things you love and know behind. Just get up and go into, okay, God, where? Well, the land that I'll show you." "I'll show you where to go. Don't worry. Where are we going?" "Doesn't matter. You're going with me. I'll show you where to go." He just gives you that next step. And so Paul says, "Listen, I know that I have got to go to Jerusalem because that's where God has told me to go. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there, but I know I've got to go to Jerusalem." I do know one thing, though. In verse 23, he says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I know I've got to go. The Holy Spirit has told me to go, and I'm going. But every city I go to, the Holy Spirit makes it pretty clear that chains and tribulation are waiting for me. And I'm like, well, are you sure I'm supposed to go then? I mean, well, if there are chains and tribulations, then maybe that's an indication that I shouldn't go. Can I ask a question? I want you to answer this honestly. How many of you want to walk in the perfect will of God for your life? You want to walk in the perfect will of God for your life. Are you sure about that? Because the perfect will of God for Daniel's life led to a lion's den. And the perfect will of God for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life led to a fiery furnace. And the perfect will of God for Joseph's life led to enslavement, servitude, and a prison cell. Now, granted, not one of those stories ended there. But they had to go through that in the perfect will of God in order to arrive at the destination that God had in mind for them. Reminds me of that old country song, right? God bless the broken road that led me straight to you. Amen. We've got to go through stuff sometimes. We've got to go through trials. We've got to go through tribulations. We've got to go through some hard stuff. I don't know who said it. I don't think anybody knows who said it. But it has been well said that difficulties either make us better or they make us bitter. And we have a choice as to which one it's going to be. You see, Daniel could have gotten angry and said, what am I doing in this stupid lion's den? But no, he prayed. God sent an angel and shut the mouth of the lion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have said, God, you better get us out of this, because if you don't, we're not going to believe in you. But what did they say? Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down, right? And when they ended up in the furnace, the Son of God was there with them. Joseph could have been very rightly so embittered by his brothers because they had betrayed him. They had thrown him in a pit. They had sold him into slavery. And he had lived in Egypt all of those years, separated from his father, his friends, his family. He had been falsely accused by his boss's wife of sexual indiscretion. He had been thrown into prison on charges that were completely trumped up and untrue. Having been put into prison, he becomes a very trusted servant of the prison warden, right? But, he's forgotten by his friends whom he helps, the butler, having completely forgotten the interpretation that he had given. It isn't until years later that he's brought before Pharaoh, and it all begins to make sense as he interprets Pharaoh's dream, as the Lord gives him the interpretation, becomes the second in command of Egypt. Years later, when his brothers realize that now that their dad is dead, there's nothing keeping Joseph from getting even, go to him, and they're like, hey, are you sure we're cool? And Joseph says, you know what? Look, guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And look at the lives that have been saved as a result. You see, Joseph had that eternal perspective that understood that difficulties enter into our lives for a purpose. When something bad happens in your life, don't ask why, God, but rather ask what, God. Not why is this happening to me, but rather what do you want me to learn through this process? Where are you trying to take me as a result of this journey? Again, difficulties can either make us better or they can make us bitter. The choice is ours. Chuck Swindoll has well said, I believe that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I respond to it. True words. And so Paul, speaking to the elders and the pastors there from Ephesus, says, listen, the Holy Spirit is testifying in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. Nor is my life, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of grace, to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He says, I know that I'm never going to see you again. Not on this earth. The Lord had revealed that to him. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, here in Calvary Chapel, we like to use this verse as a proof text to say that's why we're to teach through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The only problem I have with that is some of that hadn't been written yet. So clearly, Paul didn't specifically mean that, but what he did mean was, I have told you everything that God has given me to tell you, and I've held nothing back. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, the church at Ephesus, it's not my church and it's not your church. It's God's church. Amen. The church here in Burleson, it's not Pastor Ken's church. It's not the congregation's church. It's the Lord's church. And we, who are the servants and the leaders that are serving God in this body, do not do so for ourselves or even for you, but we together serve the Lord. Amen. And he says, listen, you need to pay attention to yourselves and to the flock because they belong to God. And he gives them this warning. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Listen, when you see a minister who is more interested in getting people to follow him than he is in getting them to follow Jesus, that ought to tell you something. If I'm more interested in getting you to read my book than I am in getting you to read the book, then there's a problem, isn't there? He goes on to say, therefore, watch and remember. In other words, remember the example that I gave you and the way in which I ministered. That's how I want you to minister. Remember, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's saying, listen, I'm commending you to God. I'm trusting that God is going to lead you as the leaders of this church. And I'm trusting that you're going to stick to the gospel of grace, to the word of God, which is going to build you up and sanctify those who are and give you an inheritance to all those who are sanctified. Now, he goes on to issue these disclaimers. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. In other words, I wasn't trying to profit from you or from the ministry. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands, and you can almost see him holding up his hands, those calloused hands from those years of working as a tent maker. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'm very grateful to Paul for mentioning this saying of Christ because we don't find it in any of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they failed to record this statement. Only here do we have these words of Christ that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now, Paul is an example to us today, both of how to minister and of how to follow the leading of the Spirit, both how to lead others and of how to be led by God. From the things that he has displayed here in Acts chapter 20 in his conversation with the elders, we know that a minister's responsibility is to minister the word of God in faithfulness, to hold nothing back of all that God has given us to say. That means when I go through the scriptures, I don't get to pick and choose what I want to share with you. I don't get to say, well, you know, that's a hard passage, so I'm not going to talk about that one. We'll just skip over it and go on to something a little easier and a little friendlier and a little happier. No, you as the congregation, as the flock of God, need to be fed upon the entire will and word of God. Amen? It is the pastor's responsibility to give the congregation, to give the flock the full counsel of God's word. In other words, we don't get to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we like and don't like, discard the ones we don't like, and hold on to the ones that we do. Do you know there are entire denominations that tend to do that these days? We cannot do that. We've got to be faithful to the word of God. Another thing that Paul's example shows us about the minister is that he must be willing to labor with his own hands for the good of the flock if and when it is necessary to do so. Now, there are other portions of scripture that say, do not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain, or that the workman is worthy of his wages. So yes, it is a wonderful thing to be able to be in full-time ministry and to be supported by the congregation that you teach. And it is scriptural for that to happen. But do you realize that it cannot always happen? That as pastors, we must be willing to work when work is needed, to support both ourselves, our families, and those who are in need. You know, people look at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and they look at Pastor Chuck and the incredible successful ministry he had there at one time, having over 30,000 members in attendance in that church. Who would ever think from looking at that, that for the first 17 years of his ministry, he also worked? Pastor Chuck himself was a bivocational pastor for 17 years. Can I tell you, I haven't been doing this for 17 years yet. So it's going to be at least another 5 years before we sprout out to 30,000 people. So I'm just kidding. I don't know if there are that many people living in this half of Burleson. But the point that I'm trying to make is that it's not, you don't get into the ministry because you want to get rich. No, let me rephrase that. You shouldn't get into the ministry because you want to get rich. Because if you're in the ministry to get rich, then you're not really in the ministry. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're doing something else. There are plenty of charlatans out there today, plenty of wolves in sheep's clothing whose desire is to feed upon the flock. And we're to beware of them. We're not to fall for their tricks. I was listening to a sermon by Bill Gallatin, a Calvary Chapel pastor from the early days who went out to the East Coast. In fact, he was one of the first guys to go out to the East Coast, and he was telling a story of, you know, having to trust God in the ministry, and how, you know, he wanted to know that he was in the center of God's will as the Lord had led him out into that area where ne'er a Calvary Chapel had ever been before, you know. And one Sunday he went to the offering box and looked inside, and there was 17 cents in the offering. It was challenging. And he thought, well, I guess the Lord's still testing me. So, you know, he was faithful, he continued on, and then that next Sunday he went to the offering box and there was nothing in the box. After that service, a woman came up to him, and it was an older lady who'd been attending for a little while, and she says, oh, Pastor Bill, I love your teaching. I just want you to know what a blessing your teaching is to me and how much I appreciate it, and just the Lord is just using it, and you know, but But you know, I just really felt compelled this month. I was watching, you know, the PTL club, and you know, I just, you know, Pastor Jim Baker and Tammy Faye, they needed funds for this special project. And so, you know, I sent my tithe to them this month. And he's like, in that moment, he's like, okay, what do I say? What do I not say? Lord, help me, you know? And you know, he didn't say anything. He let that go. And, you know, years later now, the Lord has provided for the ministry. That woman is still in service at the church, and her husband is saved, and her children are saved. And there was fruit in that ministry, but he had to stay the course. Amen? He had to trust that he was in the perfect will of God, even though the funds weren't there to support the work that was going on. And you know what? Sometimes that happens. We have a saying in Calvary Chapel, where God guides, God provides, but I have yet to find a chapter and verse for that specific quote. I do believe that God provides, but God doesn't always provide in the manner or in the time that we want or think we need him to. And yet, miraculously, I have yet to starve to death. So I've never woken up in the morning and not had shoes to put on my feet. They might not have been the best looking shoes, but they were shoes nonetheless. So the point that I'm trying to make is Paul has given us this example that being in the ministry is not about making money. It's not about fleecing the flock. It's about serving God in faithfulness. Now, I'm also a big fan of not seeing pastors starve to death, you know, and whether that's here or in Pachacutec or anywhere else, I think that as the body of Christ, the Lord uses us to minister to the needs of those who minister to us, and that is good and appropriate. But we also learn from Paul that we do not serve the masses, but we serve the master. Amen? We are not subject to the will or the whims of other men, but we are to be submissive to the will of the Father. And we should, as his children, desire to walk in his perfect will. But walking in his perfect will is not always easy. Walking in his perfect will is not always fun. But walking in his perfect will get us to where we need to be in his presence when the journey's done. Amen? When it's all over, when we stand before him, we'll have that privilege of hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we should long to hear. So Paul, we look at Paul and we see that he was led in such a specific way by the will of God and the direction of the Spirit that he knew whether or not to get on a boat or to walk instead. That he knew whether or not that young man down there was going to stay dead or rise up because the Lord is directing him. We see in Paul a man who was attuned to the will of God and to the leading of the Spirit in his life. And that should be our desire, to be that in touch with God that we can be easily directed by his Spirit. In the Psalms, the Lord tells us not to be like the horse that needs a bit and bridle in its mouth to be directed one way or another, but rather to simply be directed by the movement of his eye, that where he looks, that's where we go. Amen? That's our desire. But in order to understand the specific will of God in your life, we first need to be submitted to the revealed will of God in our lives. I can't say to God, "I want to walk according to your will," if I am not walking to what I already know is his will. And there are several places in Scripture in which we find the phrase, "This is the will of God." Amen? So for me, if I'm wanting to walk according to God's will, if I'm wanting to live according to the leading of his Spirit, I know that that's where I've got to start. I've got to start with his revealed will. So I looked it up. Where does it say this is the will of God in Scripture? Because that's where we want to start as believers. Well, first of all, we find one statement of this kind in 1 Thessalonians. Turn there with me, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It is God's will that his children be sanctified. Now, there are three words that have to do with our state of being as believers. One is justification, another is sanctification, and the third is glorification. Justification happened when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins were paid for, all of them were washed away, and it was just as if we had never sinned. In other words, we are approved of God. Positionally, we have been justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, one day when Christ returns for us and sin and death are done away with, we stand in his presence, know him as we are known, and see as we are seen, then we will experience glorification, because it says when we see him, we'll be like him, and he is glorious. Amen? So justification is in our past as believers. Glorification is in our future as believers. Our present experience as believers in Jesus Christ is the process, and it is a process, of sanctification. In other words, being made holy, or being set apart. It's the process of putting off the old man and the works of the flesh and putting on the new man and the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Thankfully, he tells us that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Do I even need to explain that? I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? That you should abstain, that means don't do it, from sexual immorality. We know and understand what sexual immorality is. We are bombarded by it every day, aren't we? It is saturated into our society and into our culture. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is his own body or her own body, in sanctification and honor. Sanctification and honor. In other words, we honor God by maintaining personal purity in our lives, by abstaining from sexual immorality, from pornography, fornication, adultery, these things, lust, all of these things. We honor God by abstaining from these things. You know, there's a movie that I never would have seen if it hadn't been for Miranda. She introduced me to this movie, Pacific Rim. How many of you have seen Pacific Rim? It's about giant robots fighting aliens. I mean, hey, that, you know, who's not going to love that? Well, there's this one scene where this guy's adopted daughter, he's like the colonel in charge of everything, Idris Elba plays him, and his daughter, adopted daughter, this woman that he saved, she has been chosen by one of the master pilot guys to be his co-pilot, right? And they have this big scene where she kind of has a little fight with him, and it goes really well. She's like, he's like, man, I want you to be my co-pilot. But her dad says no. And so she says no. And the guy that she's teaming up with, he goes to her and he says, what's the deal with you? Do you have to obey him in everything? And she looks at the guy and she said the one line in the movie I'll never forget. She said, it's not about obedience. It's about respect. You see, when we obey God, It's not just about obedience. It's about respect. We honor God when we maintain our vessels in purity. Does that mean we always get it right? No, but it does mean that it should be our heart's desire to get it right, that we should strive to get it right. Because you see, sanctification is a process, and hopefully tomorrow will be better than we were yesterday. Amen? Hey, a righteous man falls 6 times, but gets up how many? 7. Amen? So in other words, if you fall, get back up, go to the Lord, confess your sin to him. He's righteous and just to forgive you for your sin and to cleanse you or sanctify you from all unrighteousness. So, what is the will of God? Well, it's that we should abstain from these things, to keep our own vessels in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. You see, that's something we fail to recognize. When we engage in immorality, it isn't the other person who's involved that we care about. It's ourselves and our own gratification that we are seeking. It's selfishness. Not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And he goes on to say, hey, if you don't like it, don't talk to me. I love this. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What is the will of God? It's that we maintain our vessels in purity, that we walk in sanctification, that we put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the new man and the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the very next chapter in verse 6, says something that goes right along with that. It says, verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. In other words, don't be unconscious to the meaning of these things, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we live or die, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Amen? Just as you are doing. He says, hey, keep loving each other. Keep supporting each other. Keep encouraging each other. This is the will of God for you. This is his purpose and his plan. What else do we find as being the will of God? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, it's so hard to know where to start because it's all so wonderful. I guess let's start in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to grow as a believer? Then desire the word of God. Desire it like a baby wants its bottle. What does a baby do when it doesn't get its bottle? It cries. We should be crying out for God's word. You know, maybe it's time to turn off the TV and tune in to the scriptures. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Is there anything we can do that is acceptable to God that is not through Jesus Christ. No, there's not a single thing we can do. Anything we try to do aside from Jesus Christ is a work of the flesh, an offering just like the offering brought by Cain to the Lord, and it will be rejected by him. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and respected by God. Cain's was not. Cain's was the fruit of the earth, the produce of the land that he had worked for. It was an offering of his flesh. Abel's was the firstling of the flock, the blood that we shed, pointing to Jesus Christ. That's why Abel's gift was accepted and Cain's was not. It was because his gift was offered through Christ. And everything we do, everything we offer to God must be found acceptable to God through Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him," that is Jesus Christ, "will by no means be put to shame." Isn't that an incredible word? Those who believe in Jesus Christ will by no means be put to shame. You, if your faith is in Christ this morning, will not be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders rejected, and he's become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Have you ever noticed that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are incredibly offended anytime you bring him up? Why? Because he's a stumbling stone to them. He's been rejected by them, and they are offended by him. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. In other words, you know what? They were appointed to the word as well. They were appointed to salvation, but they've rejected the means of salvation and therefore do not have salvation. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. But you're different. Peter goes on to say, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, listen. Sojourners and pilgrims are people who are just passing through. They don't have a stake in what's going on here. Our home is in heaven, not on earth. And he says, as pilgrims, as sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, be sanctified. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, live your life with such honor and integrity that when the enemies of the cross want to find something negative to say about you, they've got nothing to come up with. They're like, well, that guy's, I just don't like him, right? Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In other words, be a good citizen. Be a good employee. Be a good example. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. In other words, it is the will of God that you be sanctified. It is the will of God that you live out that sanctification by doing good and being a good example, even to those who are in the world. And we have one more passage in which we find the will of God revealed so plainly, and it is in John chapter 6 in the words of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Does that mean that we'll never be hungry or we'll never be thirsty? No, it means that Jesus will satisfy the deepest needs of our soul. Hunger and thirst, next to air, are the most prevalent needs that exist in the human experience. They are the things that we have the deepest and the most insatiable cravings for. A man may want success. A man may want wealth. A man may want prosperity. But if he hasn't had a drink in 3 days, he wants water more than all of them. Jesus is the one who satisfies the deepest needs of the human heart. Is there something missing in your life today? Well, whatever it is, that which is missing can be satisfied if you'll simply turn to Christ for your satisfaction. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He's speaking to the crowds there. In verse 37, he goes on to say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come to Jesus, he won't throw you out. If you have come to Jesus, he hasn't thrown you out. If you want to come to Jesus, he won't throw you out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus said, listen, I'm here not on my own business, but on my Father's business. And I'm not simply doing my will, I'm doing his will. So that might beg the question, well, what is his will? Verse 39, Jesus tells us, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You want to walk in the perfect will of God? It is the will of God that you be sanctified. You want to walk in the perfect will of God? The will of God is that you allow that sanctification to work its way out in your life so that you become an example to those who see you of what it is to walk with God. You want to live and walk in the perfect will of God? Then when you see the truth about the Son of God, believe in him and know that it is his will to give you the gift of eternal life, and then live in the reality of the life he has given you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to walk in your will. We long, Lord God, to be sanctified. We long to live out the example of that sanctification before a world that needs to know you and see you. And we look forward, Lord, to the gift of eternal life that is waiting for us when you return. Lord, speak to our hearts today. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you or who has not submitted their hearts to you, that they would make the choice to do so right now. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has been walking in immorality, who has been satisfying the lusts of the flesh and the eye and the pride of life rather than the leading of the Spirit of God, if there's any here who has been bound up, Lord, in sexual immorality, I pray, Lord, that you would set them free right now. Lord, set them free. Set each one of us free from whatever sin we struggle with and give us the ability, Lord, give us, Lord, the joy of walking in sanctification before you. Lord, we confess our sins to you, both individually and all together. Lord, I confess my sin to you and my need for your grace and mercy. Thank you for forgiving us for our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Lord, let this be a holy congregation set apart and sanctified for you, that we might walk in the fullness and in the perfection of your will and accomplish every purpose that you have set before us in your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.